Turn with me again. Thank you for your presence. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read through this chapter this evening before we again minister upon it. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you to ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the created Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Makes for grim reading, doesn't it? When we shine the spotlight of God upon the human race, God takes the X-ray machine and surveys the human race in all its reality. And he finds that which is deeply repulsive in his sight, increasing evil. Left to ourselves without the intervention of God, the Bible goes on to say in these first three chapters, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. We've altogether become unprofitable. We've gone backwards. And the world tells you you're evolving. No, no, this human race is degenerating. And I'm very thankful that God is honest about this human race. He gives a righteous assessment of it. But he's going to bring in a provision of salvation for it, which is equally righteous in his sight. What a God we have. To be able to transform such a sinner like me and fit me for the very courts of his presence. Legally free from sin and its penalty and its punishment, and lawfully fit for the very presence of God himself for eternity. What a God we have.
Amen.
Last week we touched on that which is upon the chart here in relation to some of the core doctrines that are in this book. If you can't see it from the back, and if you want a copy of this, I can email it to you. But we have condemnation in the first three chapters, a correct sentence by God, and the outcome is that I have no claim. There's no one that can raise a hand, make an excuse, make any claim against that correct sentence that has been given. Then there is redemption, propitiation, justification, and reconciliation in those chapters 4 and 5, or from 3, the verse 20, through to chapter 5, verse 10. And we see that with redemption, correct servitude, Satan ends up having no claim upon the Christian. The law has no claim in relation to propitiation. God has no claim against me in relation to justification. I have a correct standing. Reconciliation brought over to the correct side. Death has no claim. Then we see something of sanctification. And it's rather interesting, brothers and sisters, and we'll get to this in due course, that he slots baptism in at chapter 6. He didn't put it in at chapter 1. He didn't put it in chapter 15. He put it in at chapter 6. In between the core doctrines of salvation and then sanctification. Because when are we supposed to be baptized? Prior to being saved? As a babe or an infant or a child? No. But on the grounds of new birth, we are to be baptized by immersion, identified with Christ. We've pledged our allegiance to him, and a work that's happened internally is now exposed externally. And I pledge my allegiance to Christ publicly in the waters of baptism. But I must do that before I start walking in my Christian life, because that's biblical. Amen. So he slots baptism in at the exact spot it should be, just before he starts speaking about sanctification in chapter 6. And emancipation and adoption in chapter 8, and glorification. And then he speaks about that dispensation in chapters 9 to 11 in relation to the nation of Israel. And then consecration, chapter 12, application of these things in chapters 13 to 15, and commendation as he closes the book. That is a brief summary of the book of Romans. If we can go to the next slide, Clinton, we're going to see something again of what we looked at last week. Section 1. When we come to section 1, chapters 1 through to 3, verse 20, we find in verses 1 to 16 the righteous commendation of Paul. It's the introduction to this book. Then in verses 17 to 32, it is the righteous condemnation of the heathen. Then there's the righteous condemnation of the hypocrite in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16. Therein there is the righteous condemnation of the Hebrew in relation to the law, the nation of Israel, chapter 2, verses 17 to 3, verse 2. And then chapter 3, verse 3 to 23 is the righteous condemnation of the human race. And we see that makes up this first section. If you can go to the following slide, we're now going to come to the section that we're dealing with. Now, I've been through this week contemplating about what to say. The first 16 verses, as we have just mentioned, make up the first part to this first section of the book. And it's really the introduction of the Apostle Paul. Now, you probably can't see this from up the back there, at least, but the identification of the slave is the first verse. And we have, and we noted, and we won't go over it again tonight, Paul's meekness. He was a little man. And Paul's motive. He was a bond slave. And Paul's ministry. He was to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel of God, he says. Then we have in verses 2 to 5, the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's really where we got up to last week. His indescribable majesty. He is the seed of David. He's going to come through the kingly line. He wasn't going to come through the tribe of Levi to take up his priesthood. He would come through the tribe of Judah, where no priest originates from. But he would come through the tribe of Judah to take up his position as king over that nation. But he would take his priesthood in accordance with Melchizedek. We know that from the Hebrew letter. And then his intrinsic deity. He was displayed or declared, it says, the Son of God with power. Who can deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you good folk ever let anyone across the threshold of your door to teach you about, to try to indoctrinate you concerning what they would say, that Christ is not God. The Bible is absolutely, emphatically clear in relation to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And there are many portions of Scripture that Paul says here, he was declared to be the Son of God. That's the eternal Son of God with power. Because it goes on to say that this was revealed to us by the prophets. Well, if it was revealed to us by the prophets prior to Christ ever being born, he must have already been the Son. And so he is the eternal Son. And the prophets pointed him out as such, the Son of God, his intrinsic deity, his impeccable humanity. He was made of the seed of David. It says, according to the flesh. What a wonder. We learned this morning in the Lord's Supper here in this hall as we took those emblems, the bread and the cup. And we thought of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, found in fashion as a man. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here was one in the very form of God, the Son of God. We read together multiple times. I was thinking of that hymn and I was tempted to give it out through the meeting. Glory to thee, thou Son of God most high. All praise to thee. Enthroned above the sky, the Son of God. His impeccable humanity, he became of the seed of David. And it says in verse number 2 to 5, let me just find it here, he's impeccable according to the spirit of holiness, his impeccable humanity. I'm very thankful it states that according to the spirit of holiness. because it can never be stated about you. Do you remember what it says in Luke's record of the gospel? Luke says, the angel came to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Can you see the two natures there? Born of thee. Son of God. The Son of God experienced a birth. A physical, tangible birth. He experienced what it was to be a babe and grow into boyhood and into manhood. But I'm very thankful the Bible is emphatically clear. The threefold truth concerning his humanity. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Amen. What a wonder. And so we see his impeccable humanity, is his inherent ability. That is, he had power in relation to the resurrection. Now, you learn these things as you go along, of course. There are at least three ways that you could see this statement being made according to the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead ones. He was declared to be the Son of God because of his inherent power to be able to raise the dead. That's one school of thought. He was declared to be the Son of God with power because he could raise himself from the dead. Mm-hmm. He said, I have the power to take it again in relation to his life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. You do not have power to do either. I don't have power to do either. There's no person in this hall that has the power to lay down their life. Well, says someone, what about if I take my own life? Isn't that the power to lay down my life? No, not at all, because you have to use an outside instrument to do so. You cannot say at 1:30 in 1 minute's time, I'm going to turn off the switch to my life. That's an impossibility to us. But listen to Christ. When all the scriptures had been fulfilled concerning what was written in relation to dealing with our sin, when everything had been accomplished and he said it was finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Amen. He dismissed his spirit. He had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again. His inherent ability, his incorruptibility, he would see no death. He would see, rather, no corruption. And in the grave, his body would see no corruption. And then he was declared to be the Son of God with power because of his resurrection from among the dead ones. Well, all three could be taken, I'm sure. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from among the dead ones. And then his inherited authority, verse 5. That's where we're really going to start tonight as we move on. Now, I did kind of say last week that we'll go from verse 17 onwards tonight. Well, I chewed it over and chewed it over and chewed it over through the week, and I thought, no, we must. There's so much truth packed into these verses. We must consider them. And if we get beyond that tonight, we'll be doing well. His inherited authority, verse 5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, or in order that there may be obedience to the faith among all nations. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. I'm very thankful, brothers and sisters, he did not remain in the grave, but on the third day, God, he raised him from the dead. He was raised by the glory of the Father. And he was given a place of exaltation. God made this same Jesus whom he crucified, says Peter, both Lord and Christ. He has been given a name which is above every name, to the which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In every sphere, it says in the sphere of heaven, every angelic being will bow their knees and confess him as the very Lord. Every created being on earth and every created being in the infernal sphere under the earth will bow their knees and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it says, Paul says, we received grace and apostleship. Who did he receive grace and apostleship from? Well, he tells you. Through whom, he says, the same one that was raised from the dead gave us grace, gave us our apostolic ministry. Do you remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen head of the body? It says, he gave some to be apostles, and some are prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, some teachers. Here we find the ministry of the risen head to give gifts to the body. What a wonder. And we mentioned that last week, the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. In order that there may be obedience to the faith among all nations. And I'm very thankful that in every nation and every people group, every tribe and every tongue, the gospel goes forth for there to be obedience to the faith. You know, I'm just going to slip this in here, and I want to keep doing this throughout these meetings. Because if you're not saved here tonight, it's an act of obedience to trust Christ. You will never drift into heaven. You'll never wake up tomorrow morning and be a Christian without knowing it. You can't be baptized into Christianity. I spoke to a man once, I remember well, we spoke at length, and he came to show me his baptismal certificate to prove to me that he had entrance and right into heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, that will never do. I thank God it's an act of obedience. You see, the very first act of our human parents was an act of disobedience. And God, he wants an act of obedience in relation to faith. Do you remember even the Apostle Paul? Many times, says the Lord to him, he said, I pricked your conscience, I pricked your conscience, I pricked your conscience. And he says to Paul on the Damascus Road, wasn't it hard to kick against the pricks? Is there anyone here tonight? And God is knocking on the door of the heart. And it's difficult for you to live. You be careful, because your conscience can get hard and become seared. And we're going to see through this first section the awful reality of what it is to have reaped the consequences of persistent rejection in relation to divine things. There are some that you talk to now, and you wonder if they'll ever get saved. They've become so hardened. What a tragedy. And so it's obedience of faith. Do you remember what Paul said on the same experience on the Damascus Road? When he was relaying his testimony, he loved to give it. It kind of got bigger and brighter every time he told it. I look forward to heaven, because there's going to be some tremendous testimonies in heaven. But brothers and sisters, he said in Acts chapter 26, when he's giving his testimony, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have been, but he was not. For his name's sake. Verses 6 to 8, we're going to find now a description of the saints. Verse 6, they are a summoned people. It says, whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Now, this could be rendered called to be Jesus Christ, or called by Jesus Christ himself, or called as being identified as those that belong to Jesus Christ. Well, again, all three are quite permissible this evening. Do you remember the Lord Jesus, his own words? He said in John chapter number 5, let me just try and quote it for you because I don't have it here. But he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live." The hour is coming and now is, he says. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall live. You know, I'm very thankful the day the Lord Jesus called me in tender tones. Are you thankful that you ever heard the voice of the Son of God calling you out from among the dead ones? This world is full of dead people. Yes, we die physically, but you know, this world is full of people who are walking dead. They're already dead spiritually. You know, there are three forms of death: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. I have experienced what it is to be spiritually dead, but I'll never experience the last two. Sorry. I may experience what it is to be physically dead. I may do. I'm hoping for the uptaker, not the undertaker. But I'll never experience what it is to be eternally dead. I thank God for that.
Amen.
And so these people were called of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a blessed thing to be identified with a rejected Christ in this world. We're going to get to the end of this chapter and see that. It's not a shameful thing. You count it as a great honor. If you're a young person in this hall and you're a Christian, you take these verses that we're reading, you be strengthened by them, and you go out to school tomorrow morning emboldened in your faith that you belong to Christ.
Amen.
It's no shameful thing to belong to a man who's rescued you for eternity and who will translate you in physically to his kingdom forever. You'll never be ashamed then. And so he says we're a called people. The saints are a special people. There are summoned people, but they're a special people. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. As far as I can see, reading the New Testament, this is the only time that phrase is used, beloved of God. Certainly uses the term beloved in many places, but beloved of God, these brought together a people of whom Paul writes to Titus, and he says that he's purified unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. Oh, just to be the apple of God's eye, to be the object of divine affection, to think that tonight. Maybe you feel in this world that you're not loved by many people. I know what it's like to face the rejection of human parents and human family. But I thank God tonight that I'm beloved of God.
Amen.
And you are beloved of God as a Christian. Special in the sight of God, but we're a sanctified people called saints, not called to become saints. I'm very thankful that sainthood is not something in the distant future. It's not something that you have to be dead for a few hundred years and a few miracles wrought in your name. And many prayers have to go up and then you become a saint. No, no. I'm very thankful, brothers and sisters, that those who have trusted Christ are constituted saints. It really means to be set apart as one who is holy.
Mm-hmm.
It means to be one who is distinct in the sight of God. We are that positionally, and we ought to be that practically. We ought to practice what our position is. And so he says that they are a sanctified people called saints. And grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a supplied people. I'm very thankful that there is every supply tonight for the Christian pathway to see us home safely. Grace to you, that is, to have strength for the heart and stability for the mind, peace. But notice it says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you notice those titles together, what you can understand from that is that they are in total equality. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Equality in the Godhead. And we are a seen people. Verse 8 says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul here is speaking about a Roman world at the very least. But this faith is spoken of. Now, it's one thing for the Christian faith to be spoken of throughout the whole world. But you know what? The faith of the Christians in Rome was spread abroad. Where did Paul hear about them? He'd never been to Rome before. So he's making this statement, I heard about your faith in Rome. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, called saints. I thank my God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I wonder what would be said about my Christian faith. You know, brothers and sisters, each one of us bear a testimony. What would be said about the faith of the Christians that belong to the Koroi Gospel Hall? Well, we don't belong to the Koroi Gospel Hall, but we meet in the Koroi Gospel Hall. We belong to Christ.
Amen.
But we bear testimony. What about the faith of those that live at 13 Alira Court in Pomona? And so we have a testimony to uphold. Then verses 9 to 12, I really want to get into these. The ambition of the servant. The ambition of the servant. Paul is going to speak now about himself, but I want us to take lessons in relation to this. He's going to speak about consecration. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Do you ever get tired as a Christian in your service? Let's be honest tonight. Do you ever feel like sometimes you're going through the motions? Well, I must confess to you tonight, I've been in a place like that. But you feel like you've arrived at some mechanical state. Or you can go out and tramp the streets and give out the tracts. You can even pray in the mornings and in the evenings and read your Bible. And you can even preach the gospel or possibly teach the word of God. You can make and do and accomplish all of these things, but you can just be going through the motions. You know, that is a very dangerous place to be. In fact, Brother Melvin this morning read about an entire church that had arrived at a place like that. And the Apostle Paul here, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. The word here, to serve with my spirit, is to serve worshipfully. He never lost that sense of consecration. He never lost that sense of awe and dignity and honor of what it is to serve the living God. Is there any Christian here tonight who lost it? Well, let me rephrase that, because I'll rephrase it into the terminology of the Bible. You've left it. Left love, which is first. It's not lost in the sense that it's gone. Can be recovered. Brothers and sisters, I urge you on in the Christian faith tonight to serve in the act of worship. Do you know what will do that? Can I encourage you in relation to that? It will be getting back to an appreciation of Christ and Calvary's cross. Amen. Keep ever close to the cross. Keep an appreciation of all that he has accomplished. See yourself under the magnifying glass of God in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 as to what we really are. Unpainted, No makeup on this. See what Christ accomplished. And you will see, brothers and sisters, you will find that in your Christian experience, you will serve worshipfully with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The Lord Jesus said himself, quoting the scripture, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," using the same word, worshipfully serve. But then there's the communication of this servant, and it's necessary that every Christian keep the communication of prayer. Mm-hmm. If our prayer life dries up, it will lead to mechanical Christianity. We need to keep in communion with our God, not just going through the motions communion, but let us without ceasing. He says, "I make mention of you always in my prayers." And you know, of course, that the various distinctions in relation to prayer. Someone who is on their knees is a picture of someone in prayer. It's just like the regular prayer life of an individual. And someone on their face is depicted to us by the word supplication. Someone on their feet, standing in the breach. Intercession, that is, on behalf of another. And so these various words are used for our prayer life. Prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you tonight, how is your prayer life? Do you pray for the fellow Christians that you're in fellowship with in the local church? Do you pray for one another? I hope you pray for me, because I need it. And the Apostle Paul said, without ceasing, he makes mention of them always in his prayers. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey to you by the will of God. Now, it's interesting, because the Apostle Paul, he wanted to come and see them, and he wanted a prosperous journey. He did not know that his journey was going to be in chains, this stage. He didn't pray that his journey might be in do you remember what he said? He said, "I am ready," and we'll see this in the last statement of the passage, but he says, "I am ready both to be bound and to die at Jerusalem." He was ready to live. Did he die at Jerusalem? No. He died in Rome. But here, he says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I wrote over this confirmation. Why? Because when you pray and when you're seeking the will of God, could I urge you, don't move until you've got confirmation of the will of God. Don't run ahead. Don't blunder. Too many people have blundered into circumstances without careful, prayerful dependence upon God. And they look back and they wish that they could change things, and they can't. But I say it again. If you're praying about some circumstance and you're trying to ascertain the will of God, at least mark these five pillars. You must be praying about them. Number one. Number two, make sure it's in the parameter of the Word of God. You never go outside of this to find the will of God. If you go beyond the pages of this book, you can be sure of this. It's not the will of God. You need this to guide you. I need this to guide me. That's why when someone gets into a relationship, a Christian gets into a relationship with an unbeliever, and they say, "Well, I prayed about it." Well, you can know immediately that you may have prayed about it, but it wasn't the will of God. Because it was outside the bounds of this book. Number one, prayer. Number two, within the parameter of the Word of God. Number three, be perceptive to circumstances, because God will often move through circumstances to guide you. Number four, partnership. Speak to those who are more spiritual than yourself if there is some big decision, or you're trying to ascertain the will of God about some decision that needs to be made. Maybe speak to the elders of the local assembly. Speak to someone more spiritual than yourself. Be guided in times like this, because I could speak something in this hall tonight that God just has just for you. Ministry. This is how God speaks to us. Always in accordance with the Word of God. Within the parameter of Scriptures. Being perceptive to circumstances. Having a partnership. And finally, the fifth pillar, peace. Make sure you've got a peace about it. If those five things line up, generally it's quite safe to move forward. You've prayed about it, you have a peace about it, it's within the parameter of the Word of God, you've shared in partnership with those more spiritual than yourself, and you perceive circumstances by the will of God. That's what Paul was looking for. Great Apostle Paul. He wanted to move, but he wanted it to be in accordance with the will of God. Compassion. He says, I long to see you. Paul didn't long to go to Rome to see the sights, but to see the saints. Mm-hmm. What would you like to go to Rome for? What would you like to go to the outback for? What would you like to go to the city for? Now, I hope no one's broken out in a sweat. I'm not banning holidays, don't worry. What the Word of God teaches us is that first and foremost in the apostle's mind, as he moved through the journey of life, was that he might be being obedient to the will of God. And he longed to go to Rome by the will of God. You know, God did take him there, but not the way he expected. Then he speaks that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. He went to see the saints. And there was a contribution. He wanted to share something with them that was spiritual in nature. That's really the thought behind this. I don't see that what it means here is he wanted to impart to them some charismatic gift. Because in the context here, and in fact as I study that subject in the Bible, I see it's only God really that imparts charismatic gift. There can be those that identify with what God is doing. Paul laid hands on individuals to identify what God was doing. But Romans chapter 12, God the Father gives gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And each person of the Godhead supplies the gift. But what Paul wanted to do here is to strengthen the believers spiritually and comfort them. That was what he wanted his ministry to be. I hope, brothers and sisters, that ministry is strengthening. You know, it can be corrective and strengthening. But it can be comforting and strengthening. Sometimes I think I prefer the comforting rather than the corrective ministry. But Paul here, he wanted to strengthen these believers, share with them that they may be established. It's a very interesting word, that word established. First used by in relation to the Lord Jesus when it says that he set his face steadfastly in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, to go to Jerusalem. There was a determination. There was a commitment. And the Apostle Paul here, he says, I want to impart to you, I want to share with you something spiritual in nature, that you might be determined, you might be strengthened, you might be established. There might be conviction about your Christian experience. That would be good, wouldn't it? For us to have conviction. And for that conviction to come from this, the Holy Word of God. And so he says, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I know that the authorized, it uses the word let here. Well, actually, it is a word that we still use in our language. Did anyone see anything of the Australian Open tennis? Do you remember when the man or the woman served it and it hit the top of the net and you thought that the umpire said net? Well, he didn't, or she didn't. They said let, because that's the word that's used, and it means it got hindered on the way. And that's the word that's used here. He says there was something that hindered me. That ball was hindered as it went across the line. Do you know the Apostle Paul? He sat up and took note when there was a hindrance. One time he was traveling in Asia, not the Asia we know today, of course, but the Asia of Bible times, where the seven churches of Asia are found, Thyatira and Laodicea, etc. And he was traveling, and as he traveled up in Asia, he went to go west to those places. And the Spirit stopped him. Then he went to go north-east, kind of north and northeast, which is to Bithynia and Mysia. And he says again in Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit hindered him. On another occasion, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, he says, Satan hindered us. But Paul took note of these things. He did not try to barge on against the will of God. If there's some hindrance, let's stop and pray about it. And so he says, don't want you to be ignorant. I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered. Now, I want to say something about that. Is there anything wrong with a Christian making plans? Okay, I'm going to give away a little secret here. Well, it's not a secret to many of us here, but you may be a visitor here this evening, and next week we have planned a gospel service at 6 p.m. in this hall with a barbecue, tea, and a gospel service. I was going to mention at the end, I'll mention now. And next week is planned that Brother Michael is going to preach the gospel. That's the plans for next week. Is there anything wrong with making those plans? Is there anything wrong with making plans for next week's gospel meeting? Is there anything wrong with making plans for Michael to preach the gospel? Or we come back to the scripture to find our answers. Well, he was a man who made plans. On another occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul tried to make plans for one preacher to go somewhere else. He says, I told Apollos to go to you at Corinth. But Apollos said that it wasn't the right time, and he would do it when he had a more convenient time. But Paul wasn't wrong to make plans to go to Rome, and he wasn't wrong to make plans to try to get one preacher to go to another place to help the saints there. There was another time when he told the Corinthians that he would come to them, but he never came. Because his plans got interrupted. Do you know what they accused him of? You can read all about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you know what they accused him of? They accused him of fickleness and fleshliness. They said, you're fickle, Paul. You make plans, you tell us you're going to come and see us, and you never even came in the end. And then they said, what a fleshly thing to do, to make plans. And look, Your plans didn't even work out, so it proves it was of the flesh. You know, he said, I wasn't fickle. My yes was yes, and my no is no, he says, in the same chapter and in the same context. I wasn't fickle to make plans, and I wasn't fleshly to make plans. And here he says, oftentimes I purpose. Now, he didn't sit in his office with his feet up on the desk thinking, one day I must go to Rome. No, he actually lightly packed his bags. He lightly booked his ticket. I did that in 2020 to go overseas. I've still got those tickets on credit. God changed my plans. You see, you and I must live making plans, otherwise you'll become a stale, stagnant Christian. And could I just put this in, brothers and sisters, as a word of warning? I don't think we make enough plans. I think sometimes we've lost our vision. What's happening for the town of Quran? What's happening for the town of Pomona? What's happening for the town of Yamundi? What's happening for the town of Kimkim? What's happening for Gainda and beyond? What plans are being made for the gospel in these areas? And week after week after week goes by. What plans are being made for the next generation that are coming up? Soon they'll be gone. Brothers and sisters, where there's no vision, the people perish. And I believe that we need to be more active in making these plans in the fear of God. But never forget this. Leave them subject to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because if God so sees fit that he changes those plans, then we can allow him to do so. But then there's conviction that he might have some fruit among them as among other Gentiles. Again, that would teach us that it's a mainly Gentile church, as he's writing to them. He might have some fruit as he had even among other Gentiles. And it was the conviction of the Apostle Paul that he would have fruit. You know, have you ever waited for fruit? There's some green fingers in this hall, I know that. I definitely don't count myself among them. I seem to touch a bush and it dies. But I'm waiting for lemons to ripen at the moment on the lemon tree. I tell you, they're taking a long time. I go out and they're not even yellow, they're not even a shade of yellow yet, and they seem to have been there for ages. Well, fruit often takes time, but it's worth it in the end. You know, we live in a world of instant, and we want instant results. And when instant results don't take place in the Christian life, we can often become discouraged. Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'm coming to you. I want to supply something spiritual that will strengthen you and establish you, that there would be some fruit among you. But then he speaks about fruit in the gospel too. Keep plugging away at the gospel. Keep sowing the seed, because the fruit will come. And fruit takes time. But you know something else about fruit is, I go out to that lemon tree and I know this, they're not bananas. That's one thing at least I do know. Because I can tell by the fruit what it is. And the Lord Jesus himself said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, as many of them in Christian circles. By your fruit, by their fruits, you shall know them. Finally, as we close this section and close the meeting, verses 14 to 16, there's the obligation of the saved. Paul the Apostle often felt he owed a debt as a Christian. You know, that is a good place to be. He says here that I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. He felt he owed a debt
as he was going about the Gentile world preaching the gospel. You see, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the educated ones and the uneducated ones in the Gentile world, to the wise, to the unwise. I am very thankful, brothers and sisters, that when we come and we preach the gospel, it's not just to educated people. Otherwise, I would never have got saved. It's not just for the wise. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not many wise, not many noble, not many of the rich and famous. And so he says here, he's preaching across the board, but he says, I'm a debtor. He felt he owed a debt. He owed a debt to God. Why did he owe a debt to the Gentile world? Well, here's a man who had in a previous life thought very little of Gentiles. As a Jew and as a Pharisee, he prided himself in the position that he had, and he wrote off Gentiles. And here's a man now that's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you know where the Apostle Paul got the gospel? Do you know where he got it? He got it in Arabia, on Mount Sinai. Do you hear that? He got it on Mount Sinai. The same Mount Sinai that Moses got the law. This man who was steeped in the law got the gospel of the grace of God. What a God we have. Took him up Mount Sinai to give him alone. No angelic being gave it to me, says Paul. No human being gave it to me. I got it from God alone. In the very place where he gave the law to Moses, he gave to me the gospel of the grace of God. And now he's out to the Gentile world preaching this. But he felt he had a debt to God too. He was divinely appointed to preach the gospel. He had a debt. But you know, brothers and sisters, he had a debt. He said he felt he had a debt to the Holy Spirit. I never knew this until just recently studying the book of Romans. When you come to chapter 8 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in the context of the Holy Spirit, he says, therefore, we are not. He speaks about the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and gives life to these bodies of death. And then he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We have a debt to the Holy Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit that resided within you, dwelt you since the moment of conversion, has sought day after day after day after day that you do the right thing and that I do the right thing. And he's, could I say this reverently, many, many, many occasions I've grieved him and he's put up with me. I owe a debt to the Holy Spirit to serve God acceptably. Not live according to the flesh, but to live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. But then he says the Jewish Christians in chapter 15, the Gentile Christians owed a debt to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem because they had borne the forefront of the sufferings of Christ. And so he took that collection to them. Then finally, as he closes, a debt, a duty, and a delight. He says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you at Rome. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. What a wonderful way to close this little section. I'm not ashamed. No one is going to be left red-faced by trusting Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now notice in this book, it's the gospel of Christ. Notice it's the gospel of God, verse 1. Notice it's the gospel of his Son, verse 9. Notice in chapter 10, it's the gospel of peace. And you'll see these various aspects of the gospel. As you go through the New Testament, I encourage you, get a concordance or on a computer and look up that gospel of. Type in gospel of and you'll see gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the grace of God, gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll notice the gospel ofs in the New Testament and you just put alongside them some aspect of the gospel Its product, peace. Its power is from God. The person, it speaks of Christ. Any gospel that has anything more or less than Christ is not a gospel. Preach Christ. And so he says it's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. You know, he's going to speak about weakness in this book. Remember he says, for when we were yet without strength, the power of God to salvation. Do you remember he says, the weakness of the law could not deliver you, the power of God unto salvation. In chapter 6, he speaks about the weakness of the flesh, the power of God unto salvation. And I thought of this hymn as I closed this session. Well, first, let me just say this. When we come to Psalm 130, the power of God ought to cause sinners to tremble. The power of God, whom the Lord Jesus said himself, don't fear him that can kill the body, but rather fear him who, when the body is dead, has the power to cast your soul into hell. Mm-hmm. That's who you should fear, says Christ. And Christ knew what he was talking about and who he was talking about. The power of God, sinners ought to tremble. But if sinners ought to fear, the saints ought to revere. Because it says in Psalm 130, if thou jar shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? That's the sinner. But then he says this, when there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You know, you and I as Christians, we fear God. What does that mean? We only desire and delight, we stand in awe of him, and only desire to live lives worthy of who he is. Why? Because he forgave us our sin. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. No power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. But he returns and calls me home, here in the power of Christ. I stand. Let's pray.